Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And I'm going to need everyone to have a Bible or something to look at this morning because this passage is so long, we just didn't even bother putting it on the screen. Yes, I know, you can groan about it, but I had to teach on it, so here we go. There are 34 verses this morning we're going to read through. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And specifically, in light of what we just prayed about, there was a real journey that I had this week as I was preparing and kind of responding to some of these needs that came up. Lord, this is not the passage we want to talk about. This is not the topic that we want to cover this morning. And maybe our hearts are stirred up, but I just grew in my trust for the Lord that this passage God planned for this day, knowing these circumstances in our hearts, in our community, in our church, out of all human history here, that we would be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and following. And so as we read these verses, I want to do so in step with knowing the Spirit's guided this time together this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice on some, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. That's a full course meal this morning, and Solomon is serving us up a lot this morning as we eat this meal. An appetizer, a few main courses, and a dessert. And as any good meal, or maybe a four-course meal, there's probably some things you want to work together so they talk to each other and it makes sense as you eat through the meal. I believe Solomon has done this all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, giving us, though it feels like different parts, some cohesion as they work together. But this morning, some of these parts may feel at first glance or first read like, what in the world does that have to do with this? And so we're going to try to make some sense about this morning. But I want to give you the central truth, the central idea as we work through this jumbled up passage here. And that's this that comes out of these verses. Because life under the sun is uncertain to us, we reject folly and we live wisely with an active trust in the God who rules what we cannot control. We live in this uncertainty of life, and so we find ways that are wise to live, and we trust in the God who rules what we cannot control. So we're going to work through this passage together, utilizing a few different methods to kind of pull things out, and you're going to be part of that process in just a little bit as you fill in a chart later on. But I want to look at verses 9 through chapter 9, 11 through 12, really the beginning of his argument here. Again, this repeated phrase, again, I saw under the sun, is kind of a new break in the section. And so we dive in there. And though this is a new section, it really does connect back to what we talked about last week. Remember, we all will die one day. And so as you are living in this world, enjoy the life that you do have. So life is uncertain, and Solomon starts in here these first two verses, giving us really five different examples or situations, arguments, demonstrating this main principle here, that life is not a formula. Life is not a formula. You know, we expect, as he writes here, the fastest person to win the race. Although if you've ever asked anybody who thinks they're the fastest in the race, that has gone to a race, you realize it doesn't always happen that way. We expect the strongest and largest armies to win the battle. But if you read any of the pages of Scripture, you will find that isn't always the case. We expect the wisest, the smartest, and the most knowledgeable people to have success and riches and favor, but we know this is not always true. Life is not formulaic in nature. We've said this before. A plus B does not always equal C. We can't just push all of the right buttons and expect to check all the right boxes and get out our desired outcome. Why? Because life is not a formula that we can figure out. God has something greater that he is doing that we don't understand. The second part here, another why that we can't trust life being a formula, is that time and chance happen to all. They humble everyone. Time and chance happen to them all. This is how formulas are interrupted. Life is unpredictable. We all know this is true. And I'll give you a silly example. Years ago when this came out, I thought it was the coolest thing. And then it certainly became not the coolest thing when I realized what was happening. There were these jelly beans that came out. Harry Potter jelly beans. Ever had them before? Right? And you get two, they're the exact same color. And what they do is you eat one, and it can either be, if it's like a pink one here, you either are going to get peach flavored jelly bean or you're going to get a barf flavored jelly bean. Take your pick, right? You're either going to get marshmallow, this is true, marshmallow or stink bug. The worst to smell on the entire world, the stink bug. It just gets on your fingers or hands, and you can eat all these different things and you'll be switched, this bamboozled jelly bean as it was. There is also birthday cake or dirty dishwasher. I don't know how anyone knows what dirty dishwasher smells like, tastes like, but that's pretty awful. And we're humbled as we spit out the disgusting flavor and we realize that chance happens sometimes in silly ways, but the unpredictable nature of life is not always silly, right? There are some incredibly sad things that happen too. Investment in a company that suddenly goes bankrupt, an athlete that trains for many years only to get injured right before or during the main event. The car you sacrificially saved for, and then you drive it and you find that it breaks down and just fails. The faithful employee who gets laid off just because two companies merged together. All the years of study and extracurricular activities to build your college resume only to be rejected again and again. Time and chance humble us all. We know life is not predictable. And Solomon does connect this back to his previous argument here about the length of our days. He says it this way in verse 12, man does not know his time. Solomon expands this argument again, moving down here in the passage, giving us this observable way that we can understand this principle, that maybe we get this, but here's another way of saying it, using creation as our example. We know that trouble comes suddenly. Trouble comes suddenly. Listen to this, verse 12. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. If you've been fishing before and you realize that most times there's nothing, and all of a sudden you hit one and the fish gets caught, have you ever thought what it's like to be a fish and be caught by a fishing pole or on a hook in its mouth? Have you thought about that before? Swimming along, thinking it's one thing, and all of a sudden you catch the fish. Birds flying freely through the air yet can be caught in a snare. In the same way that we can observe in creation, we do not know our time. Life is uncertain to us. And so we sing the song of wisdom. We find this in Psalm 90, verse 12. So we teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to live sobered by these words. God, allow me to remember I'm not guaranteed even this next breath. And so we count each moment, each day, a blessing. The theologian Tim McGraw wrote the beautiful song, "Live Like You Were Dying." You talk to someone who has a terminal illness, and they talk about life and the things they're enjoying maybe differently than you do because you're worried about the busy things in your schedule the next week. Solomon continues to remind us that life is uncertain, and so with trouble coming suddenly, we want to number our days. The second section here, that wisdom still matters. Wisdom still matters. It's still an important thing to do. And I want to read this section and ask you to join me in kind of filling in this chart. Solomon writes specifically, intentionally, and gives us two characters that are juxtaposed together and gives us words that we can catch as clues. And so you're going to be part of this morning as we chart these clues this together. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. All right, so there's your chart there. Grab a pen if you have one. We're going to fill this in. There's two different people, right? There is a poor man compared to what? A great king. A poor man compared to a great king. What are the resources they have available to them? Well, there are few men in the city, and evidently this other ruler, this foolish, powerful man, has great siege works being built around the city. Evidently, there is an army that can do this. The great siege works are being built. What's the voice being used here? Well, there's one, the wisdom is being spoken in quiet, whereas the voice of the foolish power is shouting and demanding that things happen. The method of the wise man is using wisdom, while the method of the foolish power is weapons, siege works, force. Just get this thing going. And here's the outcome. The wise man delivers the city, while this foolish power ends up destroyed. Now, if we stop there, we can add up the formula. We can say and observe with verse 18 and agree. Clearly, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. At this point, we would say that's true. Even echoes the truth from verse 11. The strong don't always win the battle. Here's this poor wise man who is delivered from this great army around them. But then Solomon loops in a few words and zingers that might feel confusing to us. It seems as if he's setting us up to make wisdom not our savior. His words teach us about the long game of life that we all experience at times. What happens to the wise man? Here's his legacy. It's forgotten. He's forgotten. And later on, his wise words are even despised by people that came after him. His record, his legacy is erased. It's scrubbed from history in this little city's victory. People just forget about it and put his words to the side. One sinner destroys much good. That's his concluding statement. One sinner can destroy all the good that happened. Now, I gave this section a careful title here, is that wisdom still matters. Wisdom still matters. Ecclesiastes, I think here is really honest. It's honest enough to tell us the truth that though there is this wise way of living, wisdom is not ultimate. We don't always get those real benefits. Wisdom cannot save us ultimately. It may be the way to produce some good things in life, but the wise choices will not always be celebrated. We won't always get recognition, and the effects of wisdom can quickly be undone because one sinner destroys much good, verse 18. And some of you know exactly what this feels like as you live life. You work diligently and honorably. You tried to parent with wisdom. You tried to steward the money that you've been given in a wise manner, to exercise wisdom in your relationships. And one foolish decision, maybe from somebody else, can destroy so much good. A boss, a spouse, a teammate, a coworker. I was at my son's soccer game yesterday, and I give this example, and here's the caveat. It was a team we played over in Philadelphia, so they're not going to hear this, so I'm going to talk about the team and how this happened. But I witnessed a picture of this happening yesterday at the soccer game. The game started well, but as most youth soccer games go, the tensions began to escalate in the second half, in the parents, in the coaches, in the players. And there were two people in this whole equation who were making some wise decisions. The referee was handing out fouls, cards for the fouls, penalizing the people who were making choices that were not good in the game. They were not making careful, wise decisions. And he was doing his best to control the game by keeping things going along the way. There was another wise person, and I want to say it's the opposing team's goalkeeper. Man, every time the kids would argue the ref or the call, their goalkeeper would come out and pull them back and say, hey, there's a different way. We gotta stay in this game. But the warning and the wisdom were not heeded, not by the ref, not by the goalkeeper. Card after card to players, and then to the parents, and to the coach. And finally, after the fourth red card, the game was called. Four red cards, because there was not enough players to continue legally playing the soccer game. Unfortunately, this advice of the wise people in the situation were tossed to the side. And though making wise choices is a good idea, man, people can just come in and destroy so much good so quickly. Life is uncertain. We live in a world that is broken. We live time and chance and all these things happen. Life is uncertain. Wisdom still matters, though it's not ultimate. And third here, folly destroys. Now, this section, as we head into chapter 10 here, it's proverbial in nature. There's some clauses in here. There's some statements, poetic in nature, that are rhyming back and forth in some ways. It's a mixed bag of advice on wisdom and folly. But think of this as really a character development. If you hear wisdom over here, and then over here we have folly, and we build out what folly and wisdom look like. And so this chapter 10 is going to do that really well. It's the same thing in the book of Proverbs, where you hear wisdom personified and folly as well. And so we're going to develop these characters throughout. The first thing picks up right where chapter 9 finished. Folly spoils what is good. In particular, as he's writing here in the beginning of chapter 10, a little folly, just a tiny little bit, can destroy much good. Notice this little to big language. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Tiny little flies can ruin something so valuable. So little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left, just a small, simple turn. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Again, something so small, seemingly insignificant, ruins something of great value, flies compared to the beautiful ointment and perfume that is given. Then he brings us into this open road section here. Two paths, choosing to the right or to the left. And in scripture, to the right is the good path, and to the left is often the bad path or the path of folly. It's a small choice, right, to go right or to go left. But it often, as it happens, things begin to go and we walk in a direction. And so this small choice of to the right or to the left ends up leading us in a great direction that sets the course for our lives. And as the fool is walking down this path, everyone knows he's coming. Why? Because he's loudly proclaiming that he's a fool, telling everybody, I'm a fool. Look at me. Evidently not shamed by his life choices. Proverbs says this, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Chapter 13 says this, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. He's not ashamed. In fact, he wants everyone to know. He seems drunk on his own foolishness. Have you ever noticed this in yourselves or in other people? You know, you make one foolish decision and then you're like, well, that was stupid. Why don't I make another dumb decision? It just leads its way to the next thing quickly, and then we are down a path that we never meant to be on. Solomon's exposing the heart of the fool who seems to not only own his own foolishness, but want to proclaim it to others as well. Another way folly is destructive or destroys is in the realm of leadership. Folly distorts leadership. Folly distorts leadership. Again, Solomon's counsel here is for us as we're underneath of a ruler or a leader who maybe is angry to respond calmly to that person. Remaining calm brings rest to the situation at hand. But it also here exposes the heart of what's happening in that foolish leader. It says he's setting foolish people in places of influence, giving them status. And capable or qualified people are not given that influence. Society then becomes upside down, seems turned, flipped around. People that are here should be there, and people that are there should be here. I don't know what's happening, but it all comes back to the foolishness of the ruler due to the error, he says. Foolish leadership puts the wrong people in the wrong places, and the society will feel the effects of that. We'll see this more in a minute. He's going to develop this concept more. But folly does distort leadership. Folly also ignores danger. Now, this is a really curious section here as you read through. It's kind of some practical advice for as you work, as you're working. Now, not many of us would relate to these jobs that are talked about here, making a wall and there's a snake in the wall, or as you're cutting stones, how you do that well, or if you're chopping wood, you make sure you sharpen your axe. Some of these things Solomon exposes here are about people laboring, using their skills, and inviting us to consider how folly can really hinder our work. Folly makes us less productive. Work smarter, not harder. He says, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Now, toiling as a fool can also lead to some discouragement at the end of the day. At the bottom here, he says, the fool, as he's getting into the end of the day, kind of gets lost and can't even find his way back to the city because he's just kind of been a fool at work and is confused and doesn't know where to go, can't find his way back home. This section here also just talks a lot about what happens with the mouth of a fool. Some really convicting things as I'm reading this, as I read this, about my own life as well. I want to just kind of read this section to us and let some of the words sink in as we think about what happens with the words that we speak, in particular, how folly leads us as a diagnosis for our heart here. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. This is verse 12. But the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and at the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The lips of this fool just consume him. They just take him in. Foolish talk gets us in trouble. It begins to implode us, consume us. Our words begin sort of as a foolish thing, and then we find ourselves in just trying to cover things up in evil madness, and all of a sudden we're down the path so far in our foolish talk that our words begin dragging us into the deep end of just madness. The fool is also the person that just continues babbling and talking, multiplying his words. And as one man put it, Tremper Longman noted, he talks incessantly about subjects that he knows nothing about. You're laughing because you know a person. You're like, I know that guy. Yes, work is tough. Some of us need to learn the discipline, the spiritual discipline of not commenting on everything. Our world needs more quick listeners and less competing to be heard people. Our world, I hear you. Our world needs more curious question askers and less know-it-all babblers. Not everything we think needs to be said. That's the way of the fool. And so consider maybe if you're the one always trying to offer something, maybe turn it around if there's a way that can be engaging with other people, question askers, to engage people instead of being the one who just babbles and multiplies words. Okay, last thing here. Folly weakens a nation. Folly weakens a nation. Solomon highlights the nature, again, back to this foolish king who is in power. Verse 16, woe to you, O land. There's deep sadness and sorrow. This is not a good indictment here. Woe to you, O land. More specifically, he talks about here when the ruler at the top is in a place of immaturity. The ruler is evidently feasting and drinking in the morning. They're waking up. They're having their party. Yeah, we'll get to the business stuff later on. And so they order their day based off of their own pleasures, not off of the diligence required as someone governing. In contrast, verse 17, happy is the land when they have a wise king. He leads his subordinates, ordering their day properly, putting off those pleasures until the proper time after the business of the day has been cared for. There's maturity, discipline, order. The subordinates are ordered under him. What happens with this foolish ruler? Well, the lazy and foolish person in charge loses focus on what needs to be done. And there's an example here. Verse 18, the roof sinks in. The house begins to leak. And if you think about that as the kingdom that he has, things begin to fall apart because he's after his own pleasure. Foolish leadership eventually affects everyone underneath. The nation weakens and suffers. Solomon counsels us, even in the midst of comparing these foolish and wise leaders, that we're not to mock or curse the king. Just make sure that's not happening. Verse 20, we live subject to those in authority. He even gave us the response to give. We respond in a calm way when they're angry or they're frustrated or they're foolish. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy 2. Jesus lived this principle as he responded as a citizen in his own land, living out this earthly call. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Now, I want to pause and address a sentiment that I've heard through the years here at our church and kind of how that interacts with the scriptures and what we talk about. I've heard this. The church should not talk about politics. We should just talk about Jesus and the Bible and that's it. Leave everything else out. We don't really go to those places. And to be clear, I completely understand that sentiment and the caution and the nature of that. I mean, things can go quickly south as we start to mix in political opinion and prove it using the word of God. Many of us, myself included, are exhausted by division, and the thought of coming to a place of unity and bringing up things that divide is awful. We're not interested in rallying behind people or places, endorsing candidates from the pulpit. That's not the mission of the church. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture except one place where we're supposed to endorse one candidate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus, right? We're deeply committed, though, to preaching the whole counsel of God's word. And so as God's word goes to places, we go too. No boundaries, no closed off areas. No topics that we avoid. We go where God's word leads us. And so my gentle response as we talk about, oh, we don't go there. We don't talk about these things. The scripture speaks heavily about many topics that I would much rather avoid than preach about. I would love if it didn't go to these places or to that situation. Oh man, just skip that chapter quickly. But even in this particular situation, there is so much that is talked about in Scripture about kings, leadership. I mean, it is so much of our Old Testament that we have. Justice, kingdoms, authority, corruption, even our own citizenship and how to live that. And so as we think about how we interact with topics in our lives, be careful not to limit God's word and say, well, we just don't talk about this stuff. We listen to God's word and we live obediently according to that. We're actually finalizing our next sermon series, going to take us through the summer into the fall. I'm so excited about it. It is about kings and walking through the different kings of the Bible and rulers, some that are going to be good kings we're going to talk about, some that are bad kings that we talk about, all leading us eventually to the ache and the longing and the need that you're going to feel as we get there, the need for the one true and faithful King Jesus. And we'll end up in that section, all part of this grand narrative. It's going to be a way for us to have the mirror of the scriptures, looking at our hearts, diagnosing the things that we see in broken people. Man, that's how I am. I can see that in this biopic. So when we're in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes or 1 Corinthians or Revelations, we don't skip the parts that we don't like or that are awkward or that don't fit my theology, which I love to do sometimes. Oh, that's a hard verse. We walk carefully, humbly, faithfully, allowing God to reshape our hearts and minds as we think like Christians. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Nothing messes with my theology more than when I read the scriptures. I have so many ideas about how this works in this world. And then I read the Bible and I'm like, but how, God, is that the case? How is this true? So can I suggest a new phrase that maybe we can adopt rather than we don't talk about this or that in our church? When the Bible speaks, we seek to listen. We submit, we obey what the scriptures teach us. Life is uncertain. Wisdom still matters. Folly destroys. And so We'll finish here with how we live wisely. Live wisely. The first part here is in chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster might happen on earth. This is a section just entitled Risk Faithfully. Full of faith, trusting that God is in control. There's some ways of investing that maybe involve you taking a risk. There's some, again, talk in here about investing, knowing that we don't know what disaster might come. Cast your bread, that's your portion, the things that you have, your provision upon the waters. So we don't know what tomorrow brings, but taking what we do have, we invest, and it does involve some of that. If two or three things fail, good, we've spread things out between seven or eight. Maybe the ancient Near Eastern way, as Solomon writes here, to say, diversify, right? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. We don't know what tomorrow holds. The second thing here, refuse paralysis. Refuse paralysis. It's kind of a weird way to say this, but if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, it's going to lie there. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. This is an agrarian principle. It is about farming. It is about how to farm your land. And what can be, for us, so dialed into the right time or the exact thing, or we don't want to make sure we get this wrong, and so we research like crazy to figure out when to do this or that, and we miss actually doing that thing. Don't get stuck in the paralysis of decision. You get sidetracked. You miss the chance to sow the seed or harvest the food. We've searched and researched how to plant seeds. 12 people have been polled for their opinion. Endless YouTubers and podcasts have been listened to giving their unique ideas. 3 spreadsheets outlining all the things we can do in the timeline of our seeds and how we rotate the crops. And we just forget to do it at all. No seed in the ground. We forget to just weed the garden. It's a really important principle. Don't get stuck in the paralysis of decision making. And finally here, trust God. This is where he lands us, to trust God. He leaves us with an incredible illustration from creation that if you just sit with this verse chapter 11, verse 5, it might be even something to consider here on Mother's Day. Like, what a crazy thing. We don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. In the same way that you have no idea how that happens, you don't know the works of God who owns everything. And so as we keep in step with the Spirit, living day by day, moment by moment, here's our antidote to worry and fear and unsure of what's next. We trust the sovereign Lord who knows all things. I want to remind you, because life under the sun is uncertain. We all live this. We all experience this. We then reject folly and live wisely with an active trust in the God who rules what we cannot control. And we can be so dialed into our moment or a text or an email or whatever it might be that unravels us. And we need to zoom out to remember who's inviting us to trust him, who owns this world. In one of my kids' classes this week, the teacher in Bible class showed them a video of comparing the size of different things in our solar system and beyond, in our universe. And it just zoomed out, giving the size of different things. And I thought, wow, that's huge. Nothing could be bigger than that. And then one 5 times the size shows up. An incredible video. But at the end, you just think, I am nothing. Man, God is so much bigger than I can even comprehend. The holy God who rules what we cannot is inviting us to trust him. Listen to this God described. He's revealed in the speech given to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's written in the verse here in Ecclesiastes. We don't know how the spirit comes to the bones of a woman. It's in the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 when he says, this is how I'm going to describe the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. It's Paul's words in Colossians 1. For by him, in Jesus. All things were created, and in him all things hold together. All things held together by him, the one who through all things were made, became flesh, and did dwell among us, giving us the chance to have a relationship with him. Because life under the sun is so uncertain to us, and I'll even say the next few hours of your life are going to be uncertain to you. We reject folly. We live wisely with an active trust in the God who controls and knows and rules all the things we have no control over. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we're just going to finish our time here praying out of the words of one of the leaders you wrote down in Scripture in Second Chronicles, Jehoshaphat. He was faced with a really confusing, unknown, uncertain situation, and he's doing exactly what Solomon is begging us to do in Ecclesiastes, to fix our eyes on you. He says, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, in each situation that we're facing right now, in each complicated, messed up, broken thing, we don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are fixed upon you. Help us, Lord, to do this and live this way. We pray these things in your name. Amen.